Thank you, Jennifer. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Let's read the first 11 verses of the text tonight, basically verses 5 and 6. Philippians chapter 1. Let us hear together God's Word. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, this is one of several verses in the Bible that talk about the doctrine perseverance. We know that the only reason we believe in the first place is that God has chosen us. But you know, in life, people lack perseverance. I've lacked perseverance. When I was a boy, I'm ashamed to admit, I took piano for 5 years and I gave it up. I took judo, I think, for 1 year and I gave it up. When I went to college and became a Christian, and felt God calling me to the ministry, I was looking at 7 years. And I said, you know, I've made mistakes in the past. By the grace of God, I'm not going to do it anymore. Now, I knew that meant not only 4 years of college, but 3 years of Hebrew and Greek and systematic theology and ethics and doctrine and many subjects I couldn't even spell. And I said, well, by the grace of God, I'm going to do it. So you see, when we persevere in life, it's something that takes a lot of fortitude on our part to say, I'm going to do it. Well, salvation is God persevering with us. For God looked at each one of us, and we can say from the human side, He said, if I save you, I'll never lose you. You may try to wrestle out of my hands, but you will not succeed. For if I chose you from before the foundation of the world to be mine, that means you're mine forever. I remember telling you a story about Richard when he was a little boy, when I had to put him to bed at night. And I'd put that pacifier, whatever it was, in his mouth, and he'd squirm and squirm, and I'd say, you're not going to win. He's almost taller than me, but at that time I said, you will go to bed. And I won. Well, I think God does the same thing with us. He says, you can wrestle, you can tussle, you do everything you want to and say, I'm going to do this. And God can say, no, you're not. And put roadblocks in your life and my life and say, you are mine forever. Then we say, thank you, God, for what you've done. Even at the time, we may try to wrestle ourselves out of His hands. In verse 6, the word begun is a Greek word that means to begin in. It's used only 2 times in the New Testament. And both times it refers to our salvation. In fact, Paul rebuked certain believers in the Galatian church who thought that they could finish in their own power what God started. You read in 3:13, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? In other words, they were trying to say that in their own efforts they could just continue what God started. And said, okay, God, you got me started. Now I'm on my own. Not at all. In fact, the doctrine of perseverance comes out in many images in the Bible. For example, that the believers are compared to trees that do not wither in Psalm 1. To the great cedars of Lebanon that flourish from year to year, Psalm 92. We're like a house built upon a rock, Matthew 7:24. To Mount Zion that cannot be moved, Psalm 125. See, these passages teach us that if we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we will never, never be lost. God never abandons His plans. He never begins something and doesn't finish it. And I find a lot of comfort in that. That God is, I will never let go of God because God will never let go of me. And I can see God doing great things in my life, as I hope you see Him doing in your life. And you're thankful that this road leads to heaven. And there's no way when we'll die that God will cut us off and say, well, you made it this far, that's it. No, not to a believer. Now, there's many people who balk at this. They don't like it. And I've said, why would they not like it? There are people who will fight with you over the fact they think they can lose their salvation. Christian people who are adamant about the fact that we believe in the perseverance of the saints, the fifth point, Calvinism. They say, how can you believe such a thing? We say the Bible teaches it. The only reason I can think why people don't like it is not only sinful human pride, but it's also a way they think they're going to have an in into heaven. For example, if I think my life has not been what it should be, I'm going to do a certain amount of works. And then when I die and God's going to say, well, look at all these things against you. I'm going to reach in my pocket and say, but here, God, look what I've done. And then God will certainly say, oh, that's wonderful. Come on in my kingdom. You know it doesn't work that way, but we have a hard time convincing people otherwise. Turn to Ephesians 2. Let me read these verses for you. Familiar passages. I want to read verses 4 through 8. And here is spelled out again that our salvation is all of God. Paul said, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Then he says, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It doesn't get any plainer than that. Salvation is of God. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography called Surprised by Joy, described his conversion. He said, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son, at least, walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who was brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? In other words, he knew God got a hold of him. Pastor Boyce said Eternity Magazine once published an interesting article called Encounter with Light. It tells of a young atheistic student who had heard of C.S. Lewis and began corresponding with him. As this student unburdened himself of his doubts and questionings to the famous scholar, Lewis responded very simply, I think you are already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you, and I doubt if you'll get away. Not long afterward, the atheistic student, pursued by God for so long, finally surrendered. He had found, as C.S. Lewis himself had found, that salvation is of God. He ran, but God successfully pursued him. So he asks, did you see God? He said, you didn't. You resisted Him, and God had to beat down your resistance until you yielded to Him like a vanquished enemy. If in the struggle there was ever a moment you seemed to seek Him, it was only because He was there beforehand seeking you. I like that. I like knowing that God loves me that much that He sought me. Because there are many times we could say, I am unworthy of anything, and no way I would find my way to God. Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul said, God will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We can say God is determined to do a good work inside of us. And what's the good work? Well, it's spelled out in Romans 8:29. 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So verse 29 tells us the purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Think of it this way. God is so delighted with Jesus Christ that he's called millions of people like us in order that Jesus might reproduce himself inside of us. In other words, we will show God's character. The Greek word for conform, it's a long word, but the middle part of the word is the word schema. We find schema in Philippians chapter 2, which we'll talk about when we get to it, but it talks about the humanity of Jesus. It says that he was outwardly a man and inwardly a man. He was a man knowing the longings and the circumstances and the pressures of life. Never sinned, of course, but he knew what we endure. So if Jesus Christ could depend upon his Father for all of the things that he saw in life and do it perfectly, he should be our example as we look to him to build our character. What is God's purpose? Think about this. That God wants me to trust him more. God wants me to be more loving. God wants me to be less selfish, less resentful, less jealous. And I think it's just a fantastic thing to watch God change your life before your very eyes. You can say, God is doing things in me I could have never done on my own and didn't want to do on my own. But he's showing me what kind of person he wants me to be. And there's a lot of security in that. Sometimes we dream about people. I'd like to be like him. I'd like to be like her. People do it all the time. They're so together. They're this, that, and the other. Why can't we as Christian people say, I want to be who God wants me to be? I want to be somebody that trusts in God, can be an example to others, and somebody who grows every day in his faith. That's what he says God wants to do in us. Why would he not do it? The only reason he's not going to do it is if we quench the Spirit, like grabbing a hose with water in it and squeezing it, which we can do. And the only one that's hurt there is us. Or we can say, God, I want you to make me the person you want me to be. I want you to, by your grace, overcome these desires in my life and show me again and again that the only way I'll be truly happy is if I follow you. Now, as a Christian, you and I can adamantly say to God, I'm going to run my own life, God. I'm going to plan my own goals. I'm going to choose my own purposes. I'm going to go my own way, as the prodigal son did. Okay, we start out, God might break you. I could say, God, my goal is to make $1 million. And I can go out and start walking on people to get there, and God's going to stop me in my tracks and say, you're not going to do this anymore. I can say in the flesh, I want to grow this church. I'll do anything it takes to double it in size in a year. And what would I do? End up compromising, doing things that don't honor God? And God may say, you can do that. You can try it. Number one, it doesn't honor me, but you'll be miserable in the process because I will not let you get any enjoyment of those goals you pursue on your own. I've seen that. Not trying to do that, but in things in my life, and I hope you've seen it too. If you try to go against God, God may say, okay, you can try it. But you're not going to enjoy it. You're going to be miserable every step of the way. And the reason is because we're transgressing his plan for us. So I've learned I'm a lot happier if I just don't try to wrestle out of his arms. Say, God, I'm trusting you. Jesus said in John 6:37, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing but raise him up on the last day. He then said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, I've got an eternal purpose for you. And the purpose is, trust me. A 19th century commentator named F.B. Meyer said, we go into the artist's studio and find there unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, the which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we're sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength, will complete. God has no unfinished works. The God who saves is the God who sanctifies. The God who begins the work is the God who finishes the work. During his incarnation, Jesus Christ gave this absolute assurance, which is the source of joy to those of us who believe. He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. first principle again to determine tonight is that we are saved by the undeserved, powerful grace of God who's working in us His plan. How do I know what His plan is? How do I know if I'm going against God? Search the Scriptures. Pray. God may convict you. This is not what I want you to do. Oh, but God, it looks so enticing, but I don't feel right about it. Then don't do it. Sit down and say, who do you want me to be? What plan do you have for my life? I'm tired of comparing myself to this, that, the other. Who do you want me to be? What kind of career am I going to have? God, let me be clay in your hands. Then he moves on in verse 7 and following. He basically says that he prays for the Philippians. He speaks well of them all, being certain that they are all recipients of God's grace in verse 7. He longs for them all in verse 8. In other words, Paul's remarks that follow include all believers. For he says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Now, you know, this was a new thing in Paul's day, because in the first Christian century, the world was filled with all kind of barriers. There was race barriers, Jew and Gentile, and slave and free, and there was no fellowship. We talked about it last week. Verse 6 was somewhat a parenthetical thought for the Christians to trust in God, not only for their relationship to God, for their personal life, but their relations to one another. Fellowship, remember I told you last week, was a sharing together. When we share our faith, and our faith is overflows in how we treat each other. Bearing each other's burdens, praying for each other, serving each other. It was only found among Christians. Christians were one. They confessed one Lord, they knew one salvation, and all the barriers that were within the empire were not in the church. The Christians overlooked them. And the same is true today. You see, what was true of the early church in its best days should be true of us. He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you all. Okay, first of all, prayer, we know, is talking with God. Prayer goes out of fellowship with God. It's something that we're told to constantly do. We're to pray to God. What happens if we pray? Well, let's say God begins to change us when we pray. We just talked about that. He can change attitudes. He can change goals. He can change a lot of things in my life. God can start changing the details of my life as I continue to pray. God may change the whole direction of my life as I pray. I'm heading this way. God says go this way. So I'm sensitive to what God wants me to do. What Paul says in verse 7 is that prayer changes relationships to other Christians. We may come to God about somebody in the church we dislike. And we go to God and we start complaining about them. I just can't stand them. And we start saying they're this and they're that and they're this and they're that and on and on and on. And we're griping about why we can't stand them. Instead of going to God and saying, God, I can't stand them, why don't we pray for them? Why don't we say, God, I don't know what's going on in their life. I pray for them. I pray to have a real love for them, to understand their life, understand their family. When you do that, we begin having a love for somebody before we said, I can't stand. One little motto we can adopt as we look to other people, instead of criticizing them more, we should pray for them more. What's going on in their life? We maybe go and ask them. We approach them in a friendly way. What's going on in your life? You see how God begins to change us? If we do it in the church, we can do it in the world. If we don't do it in the church, we can't do it in the world. Love begins at home. And so I said this morning, if you were in the service, there may be someone we need to call, somebody we need to say, I need to apologize. There's someone we need to take aside privately and say, I have a misunderstanding with you, and I want to straighten it out. You see, prayer of this type will draw people together. It'll draw us together with other believers. It gives us a mutual concern. The Christians in Acts 2:42 prayed together, and it's prayer that breaks down barriers. Verse 7, he said, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. The word that he used there is phroneo. It's used other times in the Bible. For example, Paul said not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think is to have sound judgment as God has given to each a measure of faith. So Paul expands the concept by using the word heart. He said, just as it is right for me to think of you all. And then he says, because I have you in my heart. That includes the idea of feeling. The heart is the seat of my emotions and my will. So he strikes at the heart of attitudes that divide us from one another. What barriers exist? See, God is as much at work in them as He is in me. So why is it that I have a conflict? The devil would love nothing better than to destroy every Christian church. He wants to make us a mockery in the world. We talk about love and he'd say, what love is there in that place? There's nothing in there but division and bickering. It's not happening here. I'm not saying I know of any of it. I'm just saying in general, that's what the devil wants to do. If we started fighting and bickering, then we would see God not honored. But if we pray for each other and pray for someone with whom we have a conflict, we would begin to see them through different eyes. And we could learn from them and learn how to uphold them. So verse 7, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of me of grace. See, Paul wanted them to have no reservations about how fully and sincerely he loved them. Look at verse 8. God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, affection in Greek refers to the internal organs, specifically the bowels or the intestines. It's used in that physical sense only once in the New Testament, in reference to Judas' suicide, Acts 1:8. Elsewhere, it's used figuratively to describe a selfless, compassionate love. So Paul said all the believers at Philippi, with no exceptions, were the objects of his great affection, an affection so deep as to reflect that of Jesus himself. It was enhanced and enriched by their warm, compassionate care for him that touched him so deeply. So you see, it's a mutual thing. We love one another as the body of Christ. We work things out as a body of Christ. There's no bickering when we come together as a body of Christ. At our session meeting, we pray before every meeting and we say we may disagree on things, but we're not disagreeable. It's an enjoyable time because we're worshiping God, doing the business of the church. That's the way it ought to be. There is no bickering in this church, and I pray there never will be. So no truth more quickly overcame divisions among believers than the truth that we're all sinners, but we're all recipients of God's grace. Pastor Boyce gave another example. He said the World Congress of Evangelism in Berlin, Germany, in the fall of 1966, many nationalities were represented, and all had their distinctive ways and appearances. There was one pastor who was especially distinct. He was a native of Central Africa, and his face was marked by heavy cuts and had been colored in tattoo fashion by primitive dyes. He spoke French in his tribal language. No one could mistake him. The testimony written in his face made him one of the most striking Christians at the Congress. This man was present one night when two Alca Indians from Ecuador were giving their testimony. One of the Alcas had been among a troop that had killed 5 missionaries. The other was a leader in the tribe. The Alcas spoke only their own dialect and were culturally distinct from all the other delegates to the Congress. But they gave their testimony through a translator, and it was thrilling. They told how they had been held in superstition, how they had feared the gods of the jungle, how they had marked their lives by the great episodes of spearing brought on by warfare between the tribes. They told how they had killed men in their ignorance and how later they learned the gospel of salvation from sin through the death of Jesus Christ. They told how they had believed. Now they said they wanted to tell that good news to other tribes scattered downriver. That was their story. As the Alcas spoke, the African believer jumped from his seat in the back of the 1,200-seat auditorium, ran down the aisle, threw his arms around them with tears streaming down his face. He did it because he recognized in the experience of the Alcas that which had taken place in himself. He saw them not as those of another culture, not as those who spoke another language, not as those who lived 4,000 miles away. He saw them as sinners saved by grace. He knew that they were participants with him in the matchless grace of God. So he asks us, are there Christians whom you cannot stand and with whom you think you will never have anything in common. When you see him or her coming in the front door, you slide down the aisle, you sit the opposite corner of the building. If that's true, it's a fault that requires changing. God will change us. He'll do it as we begin to pray, and through prayer see that person as a fellow participant in the grace of God. You see, it's not enough that we just tolerate somebody else and say, that's all I do is I tolerate them. We need to enjoy their company. We need to learn from them, and they need to learn from us. And this fellowship must be one that is constantly expanding to include other believers, like others that we've yet to meet, with whom we will be united in the Lord. You see, that I think is one of the blessings of our congregation here, is that we are a family and we do things together. There may be little things on the side, but we love each other, and that unity spreads. And I thank God for it. And I've told Molly many times in the years that we've been here at our church how blessed we've been with wonderful Christian friends and a wonderful Christian family. And so Paul gives us a wonderful review for us, just to say this is what we are, and we're just to fine-tune it. To say if there's things on the side I'm not doing, I need to pray to do better, so that the fellowship is increased. And I thank God for that, and pray the devil will never, never get an opportunity in our congregations. Nothing, I don't take it for granted. I every day pray for the growth and unity of our church, and will continue to do so. Our church is a testimony. There are not many gospel-preaching churches in our town. We know that. And so I want to pray God will keep us healthy and strong. Now we see a wonderful illustration of this in the fellowship in the final chapter of Romans. Paul had been working at this great letter for weeks. Many of the Christians of Corinth must have gathered around to hear him as he dictated this letter. And now they were assembled to hear the final teaching of the Apostle Paul as he wrote Romans from Corinth. He talked about a man named Gaius, a rich man and a believer in whose house Paul was living. Gaius provided Paul with a slave to transcribe his dictation. Then there was Erastus who was there, an elected official, the treasurer of the city. Then there was Paul's fellow workers, Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. There are slaves, Tertius, the slave who wrote the letters Paul dictated it, and a man named Quartus, a low-ranking slave of the household. Now, he's telling the Corinthians about all these, he's telling the Romans about all these people gathered around him. All have been included. For example, look what happens as Paul draws the letter to a close. Well, I'll just read Romans 16:21. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my relatives. Then he stops. The slave keeps on writing. Then he said in verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul picks up with a reference to his host and the treasurer in Corinth. Verse 22, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. All have been included. All have expressed their greetings in the Lord for a group of believers none of them had ever seen. And Paul goes on to the end this epistle in four more verses. So you see what he's talking about? Christian fellowship. And what an example in our church. We come from all kinds of backgrounds, but it doesn't matter. God is building a family. We may not be an Apostle Paul, but we may be like a Gaius who opens our home to other Christians. We may not be rich like Erastus. We may be poor like Tertius and Quartus. We may have no house to open, but we can open our hearts. And through the love of Christ, we can embrace those around us. John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, that's what Paul's bringing out in the Philippian church. There was no real problem in the church. He's trying to build them up in their faith and build them up in their fellowship. And it's the same thing that God does to us tonight. Builds us up in our faith. Remember, we've been called of God. He has a purpose for us. The purpose is to seek His face every day and then to increase the fellowship in the body of Christ. And we've started doing that. Our elders are having shepherding dinners twice a year. They can get to know you on a smaller scale. So we continue to pray that God would build us up We can encourage each other. We can learn from each other. As we go out into the world, we can know we're being prayed for by each other. And that was one of the supreme joys in the life of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank You for the joy that is ours as believers and for what Paul taught us tonight, the joy we share as the body of Christ, that You've saved us from various backgrounds and likes and dislikes and made us a body. Thank You for our common faith that holds us together. May You continue to preserve our church. We pray You keep the devil far from interfering in any way with the church You are building, and that our lives would be a testimony to You and one another and the things that Christ daily does in our lives. And now may the grace of God, the love of our Lord Jesus, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.